Our text is found there in Romans 1. It's Romans 1, verse 17. We're thinking tonight of Martin Luther's text, the text that brought him to the Savior. 2 years ago, that first Sunday night I was here with you, we thought a little about John Knox and the text the Lord used to bring him to Christ. And last year we thought about Thomas Bilney, one of the reformers, a man that was known as a little Bilney because, like Zacchaeus in the Bible, he was small or little of stature. And tonight we're thinking of Martin Luther himself. But look at those words, Romans 1, 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. Remember, it's referring back when you read those words to the Old Testament. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Whenever you speak on a subject like this, a historical subject, there can be a lot of dates and a lot of details that are given. And that can make the address very heavy, very tedious, even very uninteresting. And that, I intend that, to try not to do that this evening. But there is one date, brethren and sisters, that every Christian ought to know and ought to be familiar with. Every Bible-believing Protestant ought to know the date of the 31st of October, 1517. That was 495 years ago. We're creeping up on the 500th anniversary. You say, why that date? Why should we know it? Why should we never forget that date? What is so significant about it? Well, that was the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door of the castle church in the German town of Wittenberg. And that date, men and women, marks the birth of the great Protestant Reformation. Those theses, they were like statements, that they were propositions, 95 of them, that he had written out. You say, why that day? Why did he choose the 31st of October to do it? Well, the next day was All Saints' Day. That was a great feast, a great festival. There would be a great gathering of people. It was one of the days in the year, one of the days in the calendar, when most people would be found in the town. He was thinking of having maximum impact when people saw the theses that he had written. You say, well, why the church door? That seems like a strange place to bring these pieces, or these theses, these pieces of paper, and to nail them to the church door. Well, remember that in those days, the church door was like the town notice board. Anything you wanted to be made known, anything that you wanted someone else to know and to be familiar with, any meeting that was taking place, you brought it and you placed it upon the church door. Does that not give you an indication of the attendance there was at church, the volume of people going through the door? That was the place that they felt that most people would see those things to read. And what Martin Luther did was this. He wrote those theses, or those propositions, against what were known as papal indulgences. Papal indulgences were a certificate to say that for a certain price, if you paid the right price, your sins could be forgiven. Even sins that you intended to commit, not just sins of the past, but even sins of the future, you could receive a certificate to say that those sins had been forgiven. John Tetzel, he was the Pope's representative, and John Tetzel went around all Europe selling these indulgences. And the reason he did it, men and women, and I know that some of you have been to the city of Rome and you've seen the Vatican and you've seen the size and the splendor of St. Peter's Basilica. John Tetzel sold those indulgences to raise the money to build St. Peter's Basilica. St. Peter's at that time was in very bad repair, and it needed to be rebuilt. And that is how the money was raised for that great building project. There's a story told, quite an interesting, even humorous story. When John Tetzel was in a certain town, two men came to him and they asked for an indulgence, forgiving them for committing the sin of robbery. They paid the money, paid the fee. Tetzel wrote out the certificate and he gave it to them. And that very evening, when Tetzel was leaving that town, those two men ran out from behind a tree. Remember, Tetzel would have had a lot of money, all the indulgences that he had sold in the town that day. And the two men robbed John Tetzel of the day's takings. And as they ran away with all the money, they waved at him the papal indulgence that he had given to them earlier that day. You know, John Tetzel said he had saved more souls by his indulgences than Peter had by his sermons. You think of the arrogance of the man. John Tetzel told the people that the moment the money tinkles in my box, that moment the soul springs up out of purgatory. You see, men and women, I can ask you to think of what the Bible says, that we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold. You can't buy God's salvation. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The New Testament teaches that it is the Son of Man, that is the Lord Jesus, who has power on earth to forgive sin. He can do it and none other. John Tetzel or no other Romish priest had the power to forgive sins. And what Martin Luther did was this. He stood against those evil practices of indulgences and the evil doctrines of the Church of Rome. And there came a day, men and women, when he was called to account for his life and for his actions. He was called to account for his writings. The day was in 1521, and it happened that the Diet of Worms, the Diet of Worms was convened. That sounds bad, doesn't it? A Diet of Worms. Well, remember that in Germany, a diet is a gathering, either in the church or in the state, and the diet is called to settle a question of doctrine or a question of authority. And Worms was the German town in which this particular diet or this particular gathering was held. Their intention in calling Martin Luther to that Diet of Worms was one of two things. They either wanted him to recant of the things that he had written and the things that he had taught, or else they wanted to get authority in order to put Martin Luther to death. You know, Luther's friends didn't want him to go. They actually discouraged him from attending the Diet of Worms. They thought that his life was in great danger. But this is what he said. He said that though every tile on every roof in Worms is a demon, I must go to that diet. He was an iron man. He had a backbone like a crowbar. And remember, men and women, it wasn't a small gathering. There were some 5,000 people present. To give you some idea, that would be the Martyrs Memorial filled twice over and more on top of it again. 5,000 people present. All the lords, all the princes, all the dignitaries, all the churchmen of the empire were present at that diet. And Luther was asked two questions. There was a pile of books on the table that had come from his pen. And he was asked the question, are these your books? And he affirmed that they were. And then he was asked the question, would he recant? Would he recant of his teachings? In other words, would he change his mind? Would he now deny the things that he had written and the things that he had taught from the day of his conversion? He asked for time for reflection. The emperor gave him just until the next day. And that, men and women, was a day of destiny. Martin Luther made a speech that day in two languages. He made it in German and also in Latin. And this is what he declared. If it can be proved that anything in the books was contrary to Scripture, he would retract it. Otherwise, he would retract nothing. They urged him again to reconsider. But he repeated what he had said before. And then with the Bible, with the Word of God in his left hand, he uttered those immortal words. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. You think, men and women, of what courage it took for Martin Luther to utter those things. As he entered the Diet of Worms, he met an old soldier. And the old soldier said to him, "What you're now going to do requires a great deal more courage than I ever needed in all the battlefields on which I ever fought." What courage it took for Luther to stand as he did that day. And I say to you, brethren and sisters, in this ecumenical and day dominated by Romanism in which we live, you follow the example of Martin Luther. Never fear, men and women, to make a stand for God. We thank God today for Martin Luther. And this text that I have brought before you, Romans 1:17, this was the text that brought Martin Luther to Christ. It's an Old Testament text, and it's found quoted three times in the New Testament scriptures. This is one of those three places. And three times this text spoke to Martin Luther. It's not often the case, men and women. There's a text that comes to your heart, and God in his grace and his patience speaks through it over and over. Well, that's what happened in the life of Martin Luther. The Lord spoke to him once in Wittenberg, then another time in Bologna, and then the third time in the city of Rome itself. There is a famous painting of Martin Luther. There's a copy of it over at the Whitfield College. It's a painting of Martin Luther poring over the Bible as he studies it carefully and intently. And that picture is of the first time that God spoke to Martin Luther through this text. This is his text, brethren and sisters, but more than that, this is the text and this is the truth of the great Reformation itself. And it answers the age-old question that was asked away back in the book of Job. How shall a man be just with God? And maybe that's your question tonight. That's what's been on your mind. That's what you've been pondering and considering in recent days. How shall a man be just with God? Here's the answer, men and women. The just shall live by faith. This is the Reformation doctrine, and this is the very heart of the gospel, men and women. Justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And just for a little while, for a few minutes, I want you to think of that glorious gospel truth of justification with me. Think first of all of the must of justification. Can I stress to you this evening, men and women, justification is a must. It's an imperative. If you ever hope to be saved, if you ever hope to be right with God, if you ever hope to have a place in heaven, then you must be justified in God's sight. You think for a moment of your condition before God this evening. The Bible says again in this book of Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. Think of the emphasis there. None righteous, no, not one. It doesn't say that some are righteous, or many are righteous, or most are righteous. It doesn't say if you're born into a Christian home that you're righteous. It says none. Not one is righteous by birth in God's sight. Now, of course, not everyone likes that. Not everyone will accept it. Not everyone will recognize that fact. Some think they're good enough. Maybe you're one of those people. You think you're good enough before God. Some will try to establish their own righteousness. Some will present their self-righteousness. Can I tell you tonight that that's useless? It's of absolutely no value, men and women, in the light of eternity. God said through the prophet Isaiah, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. All of them. If you bring them all, everything that you can do, everything you can bring, everything that you can present and mount it up, God says it's all filthy rags. It's absolutely worthless in the light of eternity. I want you to see tonight, men and women, all are condemned. All are guilty before God. There's none righteous in his sight. And you remember the warning the Apostle Paul gave when he wrote to the Corinthians, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're still out of Christ, still in that state of unrighteousness before him, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, as you are, you'll never be able to get into heaven and obtain eternal life. The reality, men and women, is that in your present condition, you'll be doomed and you'll be damned. That's why justification is a must. That's why it's essential. There's something else I want you to see, not just the must of it, but think of the meaning of it. The meaning of justification. Let me point out that it's more than just to be forgiven. And you certainly need to be forgiven tonight. But that's just one side of the truth. The other is that you need to be declared righteous in his sight. In an earthly court, if you're forgiven, you must have done something that needed to be forgiven. And that means that you can't be justified. But in God's court, God does both, men and women. God forgives you totally, completely, freely, and eternally. And in addition to that, God clears you of every charge, of all blame that was ever brought against you. Do you ever think of those lovely words in Romans 8, that great and glorious chapter of the Scriptures? There is therefore now, this is your present condition if you're in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's the standing of a justified soul. That's the standing, the condition of a person before God who has asked Jesus Christ into their heart to be their Savior. Can I tell you tonight, maybe particularly for the young people, the children in the meeting, there's a way for you to remember very easily the meaning of justification. And it is this, just as if I had never sinned. I'd like you to try to remember that. That is the meaning of justification in perhaps the simplest of terms. It's just as if I had never sinned. There it is plainly set before you, men and women. You ask me, how could that be? How could I stand before God if I was condemned, if I was born in an unrighteous condition? How can I stand before God just as if I had never sinned? Well, it's because of this, men and women. Because of what is known as imputed righteousness. Now, I know you're thinking, you're saying, there's a way off on a tangent. He's really over the top now. Well, remember what we were talking about this morning. The difficult words, the difficult terms found in the Bible, the theological terms that are used to help to explain the gospel. And I want you to understand the word impute, it's in the Bible. I hope you know that. I hope you've read enough of the Bible to see it and to find it. The word impute is in the Scriptures. And therefore, men and women, you ought to be interested in its meaning. If we're really believers, God's people, we ought to be interested in the Bible. We ought to be interested in the study of it, the understanding of it. We ought to be interested in the understanding of every word that is found in the Bible. Paul, writing in the Romans, said, David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness. It's found in the Scriptures. Let me explain it for you, what it means, as simply as I can. You think of the banks, and they transfer money. It's a regular thing nowadays with all the technology that's available. They transfer money from one account to the other. It happens hundreds, maybe thousands of times every day. Well, men and women, that's what imputation means. It's transferring from one account to the other. It's the transferring of righteousness from his account, from Christ's account to mine. And that's how the sinner's justified. That's how believers can stand before God without condemnation, because of what Christ did. Not just by his death, but also by his life. It was by his life, men and women, as he kept the law, that he provided the righteousness that we needed to be justified before God. And his righteousness has been transferred to the believer's account. Can I ask you tonight, has that ever happened to you? Has that ever been your experience? Have you the robe of righteousness upon you tonight? Jehovah's a Kenya. Those words in the scriptures that Robert Murray McShane made that lovely hymn out of, the Lord, our righteousness. Are you clothed tonight in the righteousness of Christ, as you said in this gospel meeting? The must of it, the meaning of it. One other thing just quickly, and that's the method of it, the method of justification. How is a soul justified? How does that transfer of his righteousness take place? Well, remember, it's not by works, whether they're good works or religious works. Titus said, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Paul said, that verse I quoted a moment ago, imputeth righteousness without works. You don't get God's salvation. You don't obtain justification by works. And it's not by the keeping of the law. Didn't Paul make that plain? By the deeds of the law shall no flesh, doesn't matter who you are, whether Jew or Gentile, what your background is, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The means or the method of justification is this, men and women. It's by faith. It's not the teaching of the Bible. Think of Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You're justified by faith. I'll tell you this story about Martin Luther just as I draw near a close tonight. Whenever Martin Luther was in Rome, before he came to Christ, he was going up what are known as the Scala Sancta, the holy stairs. He was going up those stairs on his knees. Many Roman Catholics would go up those stairs one at a time, kissing every stair as they made their way up. They were made of white marble, and according to the Church of Rome, they were the same stairs that the Savior walked up when he was leaving Pilate's judgment hall on the way to Calvary to die on the cross for our sins. The Church of Rome teaches that those stairs were miraculously brought from Jerusalem to Rome by an angel. That's how they account for their presence in the city of Rome. And their teaching is, if you went up those stairs on your knees, praying as you went, that you would have your sins forgiven. And Martin Luther was on his knees on the Scala Sancta, doing all that he could to be justified before God. And part of the way up those steps, God spoke to him. He heard a voice. The Spirit of God spoke to his heart. And in his heart he thought of those words in the scriptures, the just shall live by faith. Remember, he had started to read the Bible. He had started to read the Word of God, and it was through God's Word that the light of the gospel shone into his heart. The entrance of thy Word giveth light. And that's what happened to Martin Luther. God spoke to him there on his knees. The just shall live by faith. They saw the futility of what he was doing. That all the ceremonies, that all the rituals, all the superstition, it was worthless. It was of no value. And what he did, men and women, was he got up and he went away and he simply put his faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And you know, afterward, when he thought of it, all the things that he had done, the lengths that he had went to, he was grieved to the depth of his heart just to think of how far superstition had caused him to sink down in this life. And I say to you, men and women, just in closing tonight, think of those words. The just shall live by faith. It's by faith, faith alone in Jesus Christ. It's faith alone that saves. It's faith alone that justifies the soul before God. And I just want to ask you, on this Reformation Sabbath day, as we have thought of the Lord's servant, will you do what he did those many years ago? Will you come tonight and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then go from this house tonight completely and freely justified in his sight? Martin Luther's text, the just shall live by faith. It's my prayer, my desire, my burden that this might be your text too. The text the Lord uses in your heart, your life, to bring you to the Savior. I pray the Lord will bless his word to every heart this evening.